Hello, welcome to Holden Village. Today is Thursday, July 2nd, 1998. In the Creekside room this evening is Christine Carlson and Morris Wee. It's session number 98-8 and is titled Household Economics. Do we really need a new bed? Let's listen in.
Do you have 620 on my watch?
Yes.
Let's get started. I'd like to welcome you. This is, if you're here to hear Walt Wainwright, you're in the wrong room. So welcome to the remnant. But I'm Christine Carlson. And
then where are we?
And we're both pastors. I serve a church in Fargo, North Dakota, First Lutheran Church. Maury serves at
Lutheran Church as a good shepherd
in Moorhead, and we've been married to one another for almost 24 years, and we do not have a handle on our household economics. So that's our starting line, I guess. So if you're looking to experts, we're not the experts, but if you're looking to people who continue to struggle with this and are committed to the struggle, I guess that's sort of where we're coming from on this. But why don't we join together in prayer as we begin. Dear God, we thank you for the gift of this day, for all that you have given us in it. We pray that you would bless this moment too, and that you would continue in this hour and in the few hours left of this day to bless us and to work in us. We pray that you would give us a mind now to think of economics and of injustices with money and with your whole purpose for your whole household here on earth, of which we are each a part. Guide our conversations, open our ears to hear, and give us insights, we pray, that we can take from this place to guide us in our life beyond Holden. Bless our time, and thank you for this time. We pray in your son's name. Amen.
I want to start out thinking back to a concert that was given here a week ago Saturday by Raina Fever and Linda Breitag. Were any of you here for that? Not too much repetition. Anyway, Linda is a wonderful spirit with kind of an edge to her, and she's written a song that we just felt was so fitting for this. As a matter of fact, in the Bible study this morning, I'm thinking of Fred's last name,
Leaner,
alluded to stuff a number of times, and one of the reasons I think was that he was at the concert where she's sang this piece, which is called Stuff.
Oh. And we don't know if this is the long or the short version. This song, as she said, is stuffed full of words. It's full of stuff itself. There is a half hour version of this song. We'll cut it off.
Wait, I don't know how long they're going. One word for word sound out of it. I've got a box of stuff, I had some bad money the other day. I found another box of stuff up in the attic. Exactly wasn't there, it's hard to gain. There was a crusty old prison, but that's worth $3. We both trust that I keep both the cookies in the hot clothes and never busy and clothes and never liking here.
Sorry, the words aren't coming through.
Can't hear very well.
Maybe, were you having trouble understanding?
Okay.
Well, you can see it's a song reflecting on everybody's got a lot of stuff in the closet, in the attic, in the lost and found. And there were some hilarious verses, but I was there and heard the words and couldn't even understand.
The last verse was my favorite, where she says one of the things that's too much is songs that have too many words. I always try to get in my whole life in every one of these songs and it has long lines, and she says, why can't we just sing simple songs anymore, like We Shall Overcome? And what was the other one she had? We Shall Overcome and All You Need Is Love.
The other one she was talking about. So.
Okay. The first thing I want to say about this subject is that we were terrified of the subject because it's, while it's important to everybody, I think we all find it hard to talk about. It's considered impolite in our society to ask anybody how much money they have, even how much they paid for a shirt. You know, it's a little. We just are nervous about it. And I think one reason we're nervous about it is we all are uncomfortable with the inequities, with our sense that even within our group of friends, within our own congregation, within our community, there's a wide range of incomes, and it isn't exactly fair. And globally speaking, of course, it gets worse if we start thinking about that. And so it's a subject that makes us uncomfortable, and we're aware of that. And yet we do want to talk as concretely as we're able, or at least figure out together how we can begin to have conversation about the subject among Christians, because in spite of the difficulty we have with it and the discomfort, this morning when Fred Neither in his Bible study said, what Bible stories come to mind on the subject of household economy? People immediately were able to name about a dozen Bible stories. And afterwards, somebody said to me, I wonder what other subject matter could have been mentioned where people knew that many Bible stories about it. There's plenty of material scripturally, there's plenty of thinking going on in our heads, but it's just something that makes us uncomfortable. So, Christine, can we review just some of those Bible stories to get them back in front of us?
Yeah, and before I do it, I think it was in this essay or another one I was reading about this, that the person said that we talk more easily about intimate details of medical care or surgery or even sex than about money. It's that private an issue, it feels like. But at Fred Neither's Bible study this morning, I don't know if you were all there, but I just wanted to raise up a few of the Bible stories that the class or the group of us that was there to speak of it that were on our minds as we approached the subject of scripture and money. And the ones that people named immediately were the story of the rich young man who comes to Jesus and has been followed all the laws, and Jesus says, well, go sell all that you have and give to the poor and come follow me. And he goes away despairing because he has many possessions. And then following on the heels of that was Jesus' comment, it's harder for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter into heaven. That was another one on our minds. There was the story of Ananias and Sapphira in the opening chapter of the book of Acts, where they were mismanaging the funds of the community. And
I think they just didn't admit how much they sold their land for.
Yeah, and they were struck dead. And Fred talked about how when he was a little boy, he heard that story, and that kind of shook him from head to foot. So you knew money was a serious subject. That was one. Then the story of the rich man and Lazarus, the rich man with the gate that was shut and this poor man Lazarus lying outside. And then the statement, you cannot serve God and mammon or wealth, however you interpret mammon to be. So that was some of the biblical material, just to get that out, because that will maybe weave into our conversation too, that Fred was exploring for us and that we were looking at together. The main material that we looked at is the wilderness journey of the children of Israel and how they were sad to have left finally the flesh pots in Egypt and being able to fill themselves with bread. This was they were longing to return to Egypt to have access to the flesh pots and to their fill of bread.
And
even if it meant returning to slavery. And so God then supplied them with manna. And Fred talked about how manna in Hebrew means, what's this? And so I sat there listening to that thinking that must be one of the first words that a Hebrew child learns then. What's this? Manna. Manna, mama. What's this? And the response that Fred offered to us that God gives the children of Israel, there were several, is that it's enough. What's this? It's enough. And what I give you for this day is enough. You don't have to store up for tomorrow because it's enough for this day. And so enough is really enough when God says that. If they try to store up more for tomorrow, it rots. So sufficient unto the day, the manna thereof. And then also the sense that there will be some tomorrow, and to trust that. Enough is enough today, and there will be some tomorrow. Those were some of the lessons of the wilderness journey that Fred raised up for us.
I don't remember if he did this, if it was in his title. I suppose it probably was, because he's been working with the Lord's prayer in his title. But what we pray for all the time is, give us this day our daily bread. Right out of that wilderness journey story. And Jesus did not teach us to pray, give us enough for retirement. Give us enough so that we can quit working and retire, which is kind of what...
And Fred said that when life insurance was becoming an issue for the settled immigrants in the Lutheran Church, German and Norwegian, this is one of the arguments against life insurance, was this sense that it is enough for this day. Yeah.
Insufficient faith if you've got life insurance.
Yeah.
Again, just to recommend this book to you, it's available in several places around here, and I just wanted to point to a couple of passages from the chapter on household economics. The author suggests that for Christians, the move that we need to make is not from the material to the spiritual, as if these are two different arenas, but from materialism to incarnation, from a perspective on reality that the material is but comfortable and is the only thing that is there, to the perspective, the Christian perspective, that God is present in our life. Our life is holy. The things of our life are holy. And if we can make that move, it's much easier to be faithful with material things. And I thought that was a helpful turn. Not that material things are bad, but when our perspective is materialism, and certainly that's the perspective that we're barraged with all the time, then we may turn those things into something that separate us from God and from one another, rather than building a faithful community. The chapter goes on to discuss a couple of different traditions and their suggestions for how to handle household economics. First of all, I think probably to think of the simplest scriptural guidance, first of all, the tithe, that we give our first fruits and that we give 10% of what we have in return to God, return it to God, as we say in our offertory prayer. And that probably is the first thing that comes to mind when we think about household economics and its relationship to the church. And the other biblical piece I wanted to put in front of you is that Zacchaeus story, where it's about a rich person, and this rich person decides, having encountered Christ, to give 50% away. Now, you know, in my congregation, when I tell people that the kind of normal expectation and goal for everybody ought to be 10%, they're shocked. It seems like a terribly huge amount. Where can they come up with 10%? But I remember the first time in my very first parish, I was the associate pastor, and the senior pastor was doing the new member class. And he said, now just to get around the subject of giving, the Bible suggests a tithe, and And I think that's a good place to start and go up from there. And these people's jaws just dropped, and including mine. I think I was a little shocked that he approached it that way. But those are a couple of examples we've got in Scripture. And why shouldn't we be aiming for 50%? I remember that being the wealthy of the world, as we are, I remember hearing about a couple of congregations whose goal was 50% benevolence. And thinking, wow, that's amazing. But then, why not? I mean, these congregations, all these tremendous buildings and large budgets, and their needs elsewhere are so great, and the injustices are so great. Well, it seems to me a reasonable goal, and it's a biblical one, so I put that in front of me.
Just going to add, we looked at the Zacchaeus story last week in Bible study, and one of the things we noted was that so often in our culture, we tended to diminish Zacchaeus and to keep his story sort of for little kids, and like the Zacchaeus was a wee little man story.
A song.
And it doesn't even talk about Zacchaeus' response with his money. It's just Jesus coming to his house. And Zacchaeus really is a very challenging and can be a very inspiring model for us in his saying, half of all that I have I will give to the poor. But we diminish his great radical response by keeping him sort of for little kids and
and stuff in the tree.
And we don't take that into ourselves and get encouraged and helped and challenged by that.
There was a drama troupe in the village. Were they still here part of this week? Last week, I guess. And they did a Zacchaeus play in which they spent a considerable amount of time about the way Zacchaeus' life was transformed. How he gave things away after that. It was a nice antidote to... As soon as Christine said this in the Bible study last week, I realized that's true. We've trivialized that story. We've stuck with that wee little man thing because I think we're afraid of the other piece of the story, the more important part. The author talks about the Quakers and their guide of simplicity and mutual aid. Those are two things that tradition emphasizes in thinking about economics, and also in connection with mutual aid, appropriate use of labor, that is just rewards for labor, and addressing the owners and the leaders of businesses. And then it treats the Mennonites and their emphasis on right technology. They have a sense that some of the new technologies that are developed will get between them and God. They're fighting that in their own community all the time, to what extent they want to adhere to that, but that has been an issue that they keep raising. And these days, I think there are technology seems to be changing the world so quickly that we sometimes wonder if just keeping up with it is taking so much of our energy, it's distracting us from other things. So when people come to Holden, they often welcome the break from that. Others find it a little hard to get used to. But I noticed that when the Holden board met last week or the week before, they listed some of their priorities for Holden, and one of them was that Holden would continue to offer a fast from the dominant culture, so that when you come here, you're freed from some of the distractions of the dominant culture, and we can feel it all the time here. No TV, no phone, no email, no fax machines, I think quite often that catches people by surprise. One of the board members was here, had written a grant proposal of some kind, and he had a deadline, and he went into the office and said, I need to fax this. He said, really? And he had to figure out how to get somebody to run this thing down the lake, and because it was due the next day, and he was just so accustomed to being able to do that, he forgot. Among Lutherans, which is my tradition, I think what we've mostly said is we pointed people to the biblical tithe and said, you know, among them, we really don't have a whole lot of guidance, but we can turn to that one and say we want to give 10% of our first fruits to God. And I think we've probably done a good service so far, and later on I'm going to just point out, we'll come back to this, but the church is trying to figure out how to get us talking about economic issues. One of the things then that the author suggests at the end is that because the dominant culture is so influenced by the market economy, that if we want to try anything as an alternative to that, we're going to need community support. And we've got to figure out how to be a community that supports one another in finding a healthy relationship to economics. And so that's why we need to have conversations of this kind.
Well, we've reviewed a bit of biblical material, a bit of the material in the book, and we'd like just to share three brief stories that are one out of our life, one out of a friend's life, and one which was a witness to us from someone from Tanzania. And so we want to share three brief stories, and then we want to talk together. So we're just sort of laying some stuff out here that we hope will help feed conversation. What I want to talk about is what prompted our title, Do We Really Need a New Bed? And just to preface this, I grew up in Brooklyn, New York. And when my friends, my babysitters, for instance, those girls who were older than I was, came of age and got married, I grew up in a very Italian neighborhood, Southern Italian. And but the marriage bed was a very significant piece of furniture. Even before the sofa or the refrigerator or whatever, these older friends of mine went shopping for the bed. And they would spend just tons of money on the biggest bed they could find and new mattresses. And this is just part of the culture, that was really a significant purchase for a newly married couple. Well, you'd think I maybe would have learned something, but our bed has been just kind of a comedy act from the beginning, it feels like, in some ways. We started out with a waterbed that Maury had, and then it broke, and so then we were students, we couldn't afford anything much, so we bought a futon mattress that lay on the floor. And we got so used to it, we didn't pay much attention to it until our second child was born. And then we discovered that Maury's parents thought it was just appalling that we were still sleeping on the floor. So as a gift when our second child was born, they bought us a bed. You know, they said, we'll buy you the mattresses if you get yourself a frame for the mattresses. Well, again, we just had the second baby. We didn't think we could afford anything much, so we just bought this $35, you know, thing that this bed sat on. And so that was our bed then for a number of years, this double-sized bed. Well, we moved to Moorhead 2 years ago, so this has been our bed. Anders is 13 now, so for 13 years. And last year, Crate and Barrel had a big sale on frames that we liked. It's got slip covers on it, head and footboard. And I saw this, and I just sort of went ahead and bought it. I mean, it was just less than half price. And the only problem was that it's queen size. That's the only size it comes in. So now we have this footboard and headboard that's queen size. And we have these double bed mattresses sitting on this frame that's now old and squeaky and does need to be replaced inside this queen size bed. So what we really need to do is buy some queen size mattresses for this queen size bed frame. which we've now had for one and a half years or 2 years almost.
And we'll caught up with your dad in
front. But, you know, to spend money on mattresses is just way down the list on our order of financial priorities. And so here we are with this bed that, if you don't get into it right, you sort of trip over the queen bed frame trying to fall into the double bed frame. And when Roy's mother came to stay, she's 89 now, we gave her our bed. It was the best bed in the house. So I had to give her instructions on how to get into this bed. And so anyway, that's what prompted the title. It's just a dumb story, but it shows the, you know, our financial struggles with spending money and decision making in our household, where we are on the bed issue. So that's just one reflection.
So I saw our title and they came to me and they said, you spend a third of your life sleeping. The answer to that is yes, but if it's another television, he said no. Well, this morning when this kind of question came up at the Bible study, somebody spoke up, and the question was, what is there in your life that is so significant to you that you would return to slavery for? Because we're thinking of the request to go back to the old flesh pots of Egypt. And somebody said, well, I think in my case, it might be my house. And I just resonated with this because we're house poor. And what he said was, you know, I grew up in this very modest house. And the house I'm living in now is a mansion by comparison. But I love it. And, you know, I devote a lot of our income every month to making the payments on this house. And that's true of us, and maybe true of a lot of middle-class people. You know, there's a huge proportion of people's income that goes to housing. And in our case, we could get by with a smaller house and a lower house payment. But we've made a choice so far to put a lot into this. That means, you know, there are other things that we can't do, including places we might want to give away money to that need it. So I just appreciated the honesty of this other person who could speak on my behalf. That's the kind of issue that we all grapple with, I think.
Okay. And then the third story, which has been, it's offered a challenge and an inspiration to me that has been very significant. We've been coming to Holden for over 20 years and have really valued the continual raising of the issue of household economics that we found here at Holden and the support for economic decisions that we've been moved to make over our time together. But I think the most significant statement that I keep wrestling with and coming back to was made to me at a church I served in Northfield, Minnesota by a pastor from Tanzania. This man was sponsored by our synod and came to southeastern Minnesota where we were serving as pastors and came and preached in our church and then spoke at our forum between services. And he got up at the forum and talked about his work. He said, I serve the poorest diocese in Tanzania, and Tanzania is one of the poorest countries in the world, so I've worked with some of the poorest people in the world. And then he continued to talk about his work and their life together. And one of the words that I noticed came up sometimes from him was the word happy. And he was talk about being poor and yet we're so happy, and his hand kind of, you know, his body language went like this. And after he finished speaking, there were several questions for him, and then a woman sitting toward the front raised her hand and asked what I thought was a very brave question. She said, you know, you serve some of the poorest people in the world, and yet I hear you talking over and over again about how happy you are. How can that be? And he looked at her, and he looked at all of us gathered at the forum, and he said, "In this country, there are many things that keep you far from the kingdom of God. But in my country, we are very poor, and so the kingdom of God is very near." And there was just sort of this stunned moment at this forum of insight for us and challenge and envy, maybe, just a whole mix of feelings. And that statement, you know, we left there 2 years ago, but in the time left that we served there, people kept coming back to Gideon Magina's statement to us and realizing that that wasn't how it was for us, and that we wanted to be more like that.
You know, if you think about the statement from the chapter that I quoted earlier, you might say that feeling God close to them is a kind of incarnational view of the world. And his perspective that there were things separating us from God was probably that we were caught in materialism that became the center and separated us from God. Well, we want to open up for conversation and, for starters, to ask what have been the household economic issues for you? Are these some of the same kinds of things we've mentioned, or are there other ways that this has been issued?
I've got two questions. One of them, I went to a Christian financial counselor 7 years ago who was a protege of Larry Burkett. He put forth the notion that it would be mandatory to follow his principles, in order to follow his principles, to own your house free and clear. And I was adamantly opposed to that because I told him that from an economic standpoint, I said, setting Christianity aside, from an economic standpoint, it's a very poor store of assets. And if it came to a point, say, that I was unable to work or something, I'd be sunk. Where, you know, I couldn't even pay taxes if I couldn't work. And I said, I'd much rather have the liquidity in a bank account and then be able to draw on it in emergencies. And he just, you know, shook his head and went to the Lord in prayer to save my soul kind of thing. So we sort of had a breach of communications there. I'd like to kind of hear maybe your thoughts on it. The other one was some friends of mine were saying that they are going to be in a position where they won't outlive their money, but they're not going to pass it on to their children, because their theory is that if children know that there's money, they will not have goals in life of their own, and they therefore will just kind of languish and sort of answer their parents to that sort of thing. They're just going to give it all away. And I'm just kind of curious as to the biblical perspective, or maybe the Christian perspective.
On inheritance.
On inheritance, and then the idea of owning your house free and clear versus perhaps having a mortgage and maintaining liquidity when you have the option.
I don't have a clue about that issue from a biblical. I don't know if there would be a biblical perspective on that. My first reaction is, I don't suppose I know more than about three people my age or younger who could pull that off.
Yeah.
I know older people who own their houses free and clear, but that seems like a kind of an impractical demand unless you're working exclusively with wealthy people. Do you know about inheritance?
I'm interested in, have you heard that? I've never heard this idea that you're supposed to...
I was going to say, as far as the owning your house free and clear, it's not exactly in coinciding with what Jesus said about go sell all you have and give it to the poor.
Right.
You know, I mean, if that's the case, then we should sell our house when we own it free and clear, give it to the poor. And You know, and then the Lord will provide.
Yeah.
You know, so you know, and I guess what makes me uncomfortable about that is it's saying this is the one way to do it.
Yeah.
And if you're outside of that, then somehow your morality is off. You know?
Or your Christianity.
Well,
part
of it comes out of the biblical tradition around interest in usury.
Right.
And you know,
and
the difficulty is that the Jewish notion of that, you know, that economic reality and what the negative sides were of that, because they would charge exorbitant interest mm-hmm. rates, and that's one of the concerns I have about the Zacchaeus story, is that, you know, here is someone who is paid to get this position and has, if the truth is told about Zacchaeus beforehand, any tax collector, you gouged them to get that money in the first place. And so I guess the usury issue, and I think the interest issue, comes out of Jewish tradition about what do you do to your brother and sister? Because that does not apply outside of the Jewish community, that whole tradition around usury and interest.
Yeah.
It's my understanding that that was absolutely valid if you were in relationship to goyims, you know, those folks outside the your brother. You would, if it's a brother or sister, of course you're not going to charge interest. And every person who is, you know, Jewish or a Jew in that context deserves that.
But I'll bet his counselor doesn't want him paying interest. He's happy to have him invest the money and make interest.
Yeah.
That's what his notion was. He says instead of putting that money into a house payment, he says put it into a monthly mutual fund or something like that.
Or a college fund for your children. I mean, I know some of the things that I've read from Larry Burkett. It's not, and he does talk about having that money set aside. First of all, your first goal is to have money set aside in case you were to lose your job.
Right.
And then they talk about paying off your, start out with credit cards, then car payments, those smaller payments, before they even get to the house payment.
Yeah.
But I think that some of that whole thing about the interest, I mean, if you actually figured out how much you're paying for interest for a $100,000 house, you're paying way more than
$100,000.
You know, if you figure it out, they're just coming from a logical point of view. And instead of using that money for interest, paying the bank for that money, you could be, whether it be donating that to your church, they're saying get that paid off and then go from there. But I understand what you're saying. A lot of people probably look at that and say there's no way you can pay off your house. But if you, instead of buying the house, that if you're at a $100,000 house, instead of going up to the $200,000 house, if you were willing to stay at that level, that's what I think a lot of his materials are saying. To simplicity.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, and that I've read
some articles. Not living above your means.
And not saying that, oh gosh, you know, there's two incomes in this house, this family. Gosh, we could afford, you know, this house. I mean, I know newlyweds that have gone into that situation, mm-hmm. and then they're stuck where, you know, oh no, your wife got pregnant. What are we going to do? Mm-hmm. We have to have that income. Mm-hmm. So I understand some of the stuff that, and I don't know how they presented in the counseling.
I think it reflects back to your kind of opening statement saying that you are house poor.
Yeah.
And if you're house poor, that really isn't a possibility to, you know, to do anything more than just make your house payment each month. So, you know, reflecting back to the statement there, why buy as big of a house as you need? It actually isn't all that great of an investment now. Real estate isn't doing all that well.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yeah. And of course,
except in RV.
Well, that's you know, post hoc information,
yeah.
and you can't make money post hoc.
You had something to.
Well, I just wanted to say that it is possible to be very conservative, and I'm about your age, and we're just about to pay off our house. My wife, I'd be more interested to find out how the inner relationship between husband and wife, that control, how you can deal with that in a Christian manner when there are differences and things like that. And the way we did our financial situation is that we bought bare property, moved a cheap trailer on it, built the house ourselves with help, and then paid it off. I mean, we had to borrow to do that, but you borrow less, and we stayed, you know, stationary in one place. We didn't have a job that sent us around.
Right.
But neither did we have two people working, and I'm a blue collar, so it's not like a big income, but you do have to be disciplined.
There's a key word.
There is this
piece around that. I was also struck by the two parts, the two stories, your statement about house poor and your statement about this bed. I mean, this image of this bed that is just an ornament, basically, to the whole bed. I'm not making fun of it. I'm identifying with it.
No, I'm making fun of it.
but there is this thing that I struggle with, which is I think that the reason why I feel pressure to pay off the house and pay off the cards and pay, you know, and then gets translated into taking one more client, working another couple hours a week, taking a couple more hours away from family time or exercise or whatever, is this notion that I'm not sure I totally trust that there will be a place for me if I fail. Mm-hmm. It is the running away from the failure, and fail in a lot of ways. Not, you know, fail economically, emotionally, spiritually, whatever. And a lot of that's a legacy of having parents who went through the depression. But a lot of it is also just the fragmentation, the destruction, and the fact that I don't believe that there is the kind of community that you referred to in terms of the Quaker mutual self-aid. There isn't the mutual self-aid thing out there. And, you know, as much as it's something that I've intentionally tried to create in my life, it isn't to extent where I believe I can tap it, because I have this fundamental belief inside me that I'm the one that people have to depend on, not the other way around. That I'm the man, A, and B, because of my education and my skill at making money, I have to be the one that, so I've lent lots of money to friends, and you know, but I'm the one that has to be leaned on. And it's that lack of the alternative, I think, that for me creates a lot of that pressure.
There's a section in this chapter where he talks about a Presbyterian church in Helen, Northwest, where a bunch of people felt, you know, a similar way, that they didn't dare take certain kinds of financial risks or things they perceived as a risk. For several reasons, I think. They're feeling that if they were to be disabled, or, you know, if this or if that, then what would happen?
Right.
So, therefore, they're always, you know, pushing harder, bringing a little bit more, save a little bit more. And this community of people decided they would all set aside a certain amount of money into a safety net kind of pool, just among themselves, so that if one of them had a major failure, they'd have something to fall back on. And after a couple of years, nobody had used it. The money was still there. But a couple of them had said they had taken financial risks that they had been afraid to take before. Or risk, no, financial is the wrong way. They had taken risks of some kind.
Because they knew
They knew that safety net was there. And, you know, that's a little bit what you're getting at. And I guess what we might want to talk about is how can we create an environment in our churches, for instance, or in our communities, where we can count enough on mutual aid to trust that there will be a tomorrow.
I think we used to have a lot more of that when we used to live in more of a clan kind of a sense, where we, you know, we were around family. There's a lot of Hmong people in my community, and they definitely have that clan thing going on. And one of the things that they do is everybody in a clan puts money into this clan kitty. And then if something catastrophic happens in their life, then they can pull on this kitty, you know, and the patriarch of the family, like, is the treasurer of it, you know, so that it's, he has to, like, steward it to make sure that, you know, the kitty is there for one. But, you know, that way they have, like, that safety net under them. In some ways, we're like walking the tightrope with no safety net.
Yeah.
You know, and each one of us are doing it individually, and we don't have that corporate sense backing us up.
Right. And each one of us goes to that financial advisor to figure out what will provide us with that safety net.
All by ourselves. There's no family, there's no clan.
Yeah.
I had two comments. One, your statement, I think, resonates with a lot of us. A lot of us feel that way. And if the question for this morning is, what would you be willing to go into slavery for? Maybe the question is better put, what have you already done?
Right. That's right.
And that's tough. I was just thinking, there was a moment in my life where I felt absolutely freer and more confident than I've ever felt in my life. And it was a moment my car skidded off the road because I was freed from any idea that I had any control of what was going to happen next. And everything turned out all right. But you'd think you'd be terrified. I wasn't. I was just as perfectly real. I was coffee spilling all over me on the dashboard. But it was just, and I thought that was kind of odd at the time. But the more you think about it, the more you can make sense out of why suddenly it's just out of your hands and you let it go. And
right.
And
now, would it be just irresponsible to try to live that way in our economic life? To say we're you know, this manna image where you save nothing for tomorrow. All you have is what you can use today. I think if I were to live totally from hand to mouth, as a matter of fact, we talk about people living from hand to mouth as if they're irresponsible.
Right.
Yeah. But if I were to say, okay, I've got this much income today, but I'll take what I need for my family to feed them and I'll do the rest of it.
But then you start thinking about kids. Well, I got four kids.
Right.
They got to
right.
go to college. They got right. you know they got to do this. They got to do that. And you know, and then you start having this list of things that you know you can't just drop to give away to others because this is your responsibility. You know,
ten years ago I went to seminary, which cost every cent we had. We had a 3-month-old baby. You know, what a stupid idea! Yeah. I had to borrow enough to feed the family. And worked full time while going through seminary, and part of that, and then took years to start paying off the debt. And what I'm saying is that there are times in that process that you live on that edge, and there are times right. when that kind of pressure, in terms of the family system, that's a lot of pressure. And people can say, "Oh, but you know, wasn't it a rich this?" And I'm going, no, it was a real killer that whether or not you get a flat tire and you have to quit school, you know. That, you know, and so what I'm saying is that there's also a pressure living on that edge, not because of future plans or kids going to school or any of that kind of stuff. It's right then the question is, can we afford to do this? Are we going to have health insurance if the kids get real sick? Living on that edge is not always a wonderful place to be, and I guess there's a side of me that says there's a certain amount of anxiousness to be there and to say that it's not always happy and it's not always wonderful,
right.
not because of what you want to accumulate over here, but because day to day you don't know if it's going to work.
Mm-hmm. Were you feeling, is it fair to say that you didn't feel like there was a big safety net out there for you if you did have a flat tire?
Well, some family came forward, yeah. you know, in some ways. Actually, that's who we actually borrowed the money from, because we certainly didn't have the assets to go to the bank and said, I'd like to throw away my entire career and start something new tomorrow.
Yeah.
And so family was there.
You really have some support.
We
some,
yeah.
Yeah. yeah.
Family was there.
Yeah. But you don't want to glamorize the living on the edge.
It's also not easy to be in debt to family.
Yeah.
No, it isn't.
More cost than money.
Yeah.
One of these stories reminded me, a few years ago I had a student
was very devout, fanatically devout. He majored in music and theology, and he got it in his head to sell all that he had and give it to the poor. And he did. He sold his clothes and gave away what he couldn't sell, and he ended up a beggar. He ended up having to finally go home to his parents and ask if they would take him in till he could get back on his feet. You know, and so in some ways, it's a little like the jump off this high precipice and see if the angels will catch you, you know, because it says in the Bible that angels will catch you lest you dash your foot against a stone, you know. I couldn't talk him out of it. You know, he had to learn the hard way, but sometimes, well, I don't know, that's just a story.
Yeah, well, you know, I think we read that story, and often people feel like it's an impossible challenge to them. And I think we recognize that Jesus was always working in context, and he saw what was separating this man from God. And he said, this is what you need to do. And that's the question for each one of us. You know, which our economic situations separating us from God or from our community? And where they are, that's when we want to be addressing that. Because I have an analogous kind of story. I had several friends in college. I went to a college where there were lots of wealthy families represented. And this was the late 60s, and a couple of people just thought they ought to go live in Harlem and be in solidarity with poor people. And so they did that, and they attempted to become powerless people. But they were not powerless people. They had tremendous education and huge family wealth behind them. And for us to try to follow this kind of road of saying, well, I'm going to be, I'm going to somehow be a more just person by eliminating all of these goods that I have, giving it all to the poor, and becoming a, I don't know, not using the gifts that I have, just again, kind of giving everything away. I think it's a misuse of our gifts. Well, and you're not disputing that, but this was another angle on selling what you have.
Yeah.
You know, not acknowledging that you have a certain amount of power in your situation. You could use it for good or for ill. And we have a certain amount of wealth, and we can use it in various ways.
I think I have two comments. One, I can make myself miserable without intending to. All I have to do is read certain sections of the newspaper, watch certain advertisements, or visit certain friends. You know, they're friends. They really are friends. But if I go to their home, I come home unhappy. I come home, or I read that section of the newspaper and I realize, my discontent quotient just went up.
Mm-hmm.
And my contentment has, you know, ebbed away. So by realizing that those actions have influence over me, I try to do less of that. You know, I try to, if I see those friends, I just concentrate on the people and don't get distracted by the furniture, you know.
Yeah, and what you're talking about is people have more than you have.
Peer pressure.
And you find yourself coveting it a little bit.
Or, yes. You can always make yourself miserable by comparing up in volume or up in
quality
or something. And and you can, I can partly antidote that by comparing to someone who's struggling much more than I am. I can make myself crazy either way. You know, I can feel blessed, or I can feel guilty, or I can
real
feel
pressure.
Covetous. What I'm trying to say, my first point is that I'm careful with those influences on myself, because I realize how vulnerable I am.
Now, I find it a real struggle. We're the only people who haven't enlarged their house or bought a bigger house. And we're the only one with four kids crammed into the three-bedroom house. And it's working, they're leaving for college. This is looking bigger. Everyone else has new carpeting, new, you know, I'm going, but we don't need it. But there's a lot of pressure to keep up with, and they're just our friends, all of our friends. We're the only ones left.
Yeah. And our little group. Just your wording that everyone else has is so much the way our minds work.
Yes,
you know.
And I know it's not true.
You know, it's not literally true, but it feels that way.
Just a quick story that helps a lot of this is sort of the illusion that we're making these choices, that we either can or can't do that. And of course, at a very base level, it's true. But I have a colleague, and Fred knows him very well, who is a very devout Jew. And we know at the law school, if we have any events on Friday night, he won't be there. Several years ago, more than several now, a very important event was going on, and the dean kind of collared him, and he said, Cy, you need to understand, this is very important. And Cy said, Dean, you need to understand, I don't own that time. I can't give it to you. Mm-hmm. It's a good boy. It's just that's okay. Yeah. And so it's not his to give. It's not. It's sort of been taken before it gets to him. And that's a way of thinking about tithe too.
Yes, it is.
Yeah. That it's not yours to choose to give. That it's just.
Never yours. Yeah. And to some extent about possessions in general. You know, we talk about stewardship of these blessings, not. Well, it may be helpful to not think of ourselves as owning it, but as stewarding it.
Well, I just wanted to say something quick about the thing about giving, you know, 50%, the Zacchaeus idea, that the idea that giving 50% of what you have to the poor isn't necessarily going to help the poor. I think the idea that the choices we make, not the decisions about, say, the 10%, but just the daily decisions that you make about how you, you know, how you live, what you buy, where you go, what you do. I think those things, as you live your life, you make those little decisions as you go, and I think that's what makes more of an impact in a way than worrying about giving 50% of what I have away. You know, if I make those choices, and when I go to the store, or when I look at what my kids want, or whatever that is, you know, if I make those choices really thoughtfully, as you know, as each day goes by, then I think that's going to have much more of an impact than whether I take, you know, 50% out of my pocket and give it to somebody on the street or something.
Although I do think that in the money that I give away then, I can make choices about what sorts of things I'm supporting and what their, you know, our church has heard is giving 20% of its budget away and seeking to do more. We're hoping to raise that, and at the budget meeting, it was really interesting to sit down and give that much money away and decide to what things, and that can be similar to the choices I'm making each day in the grocery store or at wherever, you know, that it came to grit. But
the notion of the stewardship, the choices making with money, the idea that money is a resource and it doesn't belong to us, and we have choices. Giving it all away to the poor, selling everything, giving it all away to the poor is a choice. I think Jesus counseled us to be prudent with our choices. I mean, we have an array of choices with our financial resources. We can put it on the pass line, or we can buy government bonds and everything in between. And perhaps this fellow thought he was very noble in his thinking, but he was not prudent. And therefore, he just kind of walked through the fire and got his feet burned. The other question I had early on is, what do you tithe from? I heard that the Christian Research Institute on the radio said that you tithe from what's called the excess, whatever the excess is, I don't know. It's different for different people, I guess. But he said basically you pay the bills to those who cannot get by without it otherwise. In other words, you pay the people that have to have your money. They've provided you with a service or some sort of good in exchange for your money. What's left over after that, you give the 10%. But then there's the other side that says, well, if you make $1,000, pre-tax or whatever, even before your business expenses, you give $100. Mm-hmm. Where is there sort of a...
Well, I think the biblical material talks about your harvest, and you have a harvest and you bring 10% of it and put it on the altar, which is to say your gross income.
Sure.
But, you know, people handle it in all kinds of ways, but that's, I think that's the original biblical material.
I remember
what my
other comment was. On the one hand, when we were talking tonight about a community and a safety net so that we don't have to have all these individual tightropes and all these individual safety nets. On the one hand, community feeling and knowing something about the decisions that other people in my life make can be a comfort. But on the other hand, I'm still so prone to thinking, well, because they made that decision, and because they prioritized that, I should too. Or, because they prioritized that, I should sit in judgment. I mean, on the one hand, I don't like the narrow tightrope and the narrow individual safety net idea. But on the other hand, I think I better concentrate on my own decision making and stop fretting about the decisions that you
make. Well, and this is one place where, in conclusion, I guess we would like to encourage you to encourage conversations in the communities that you belong to. I know in my congregation, we hardly ever talk about money, except as we get close to Stewardship Sunday. We maybe have a couple temple talks, and then we have a big consecration effort. That was the stewardship model we were using this year, and it was very fine. But there needs to be more integration of stewardship issues throughout the year, and maybe your congregations are different, but to encourage conversation, because this is something where, as a community, we can help. We can find help for each other. And so if you're a member of a congregation, we want to encourage you to encourage conversation there, and toward that end.
Yeah, there's one document that may be a useful study piece for groups of people you work with. Is this, it comes out of the Division for Church and Society of the ELCA, Evangelical Lutheran Church. It's a statement about economic life, and it's called Toward Sufficient, Sustainable Livelihood for All. And they have a section here about sufficient, what's sustainable,
what constitutes
livelihood,
what's for all.
And it might make for a good study group conversations about
They're seeking responses. The working document, and there's going to be a more final product, and they're looking for responses by December 1st. So if you're looking for a fall study group or something, or a fall study guide, this is in the bookstore, a study book about this, and I'm grateful to
Virginia
for this. Yeah. So the address is here if you'd like to write to request these. So thank you for being here and for listening and for speaking, and carry on the conversation.